its authority. They do not like sports, especially young people. Part of that comes from just the natural, prideful, rebellious human heart that rejects authority on anyway. And part of it comes from the fact that so many of us have been in the past under terrible authorities who have abused us, abused their authority, and given us kind of a bad taste in our mouth about authority. The truth is, life is most wonderful when you are under a good, wise, powerful, compassionate authority. That's the best kind of life. And you are submissive to that authority. That's the way God designed life to be, life to flourish. And in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Mark, for the first time in the whole Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks. It's the first time we hear his voice. Jesus goes out and he begins preaching this message. And his message, the message that Jesus preached, is summed up here in verse 15. These are the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in the book of Mark, verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the message of Jesus. You take everything Jesus preached, you boil it down to one sentence, that's it. That's the accurate summary. Every time a Bible writer summarizes Jesus' message, it's this same summary. He preached about the kingdom of God. That's always what Jesus preached about. Always. Every preacher has his hobby horse. Every preacher has this one thing he liked to hammer away. For Jesus, it was the kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Because that's what the entire Bible is about. The kingdom of God. Page one of the Bible, God creates everything. He creates man and he talks to him about ruling the world right off the bat. But immediately there's a problem that arises. Because mankind rebels against God's rule and sets up his own kingdom that's opposed to the kingdom of God. So now you have two kingdoms, one in heaven, one on earth. God is reigning in heaven, man is rebelling on earth, and you have kings on earth trying to establish their own independent authority, independent of God. So God comes up with a plan to deal with this problem. And then he puts that plan in place. And that's what the whole rest of the Bible is about, is God putting that plan in place to deal with that kingdom problem and carry out that plan for dealing with this rebellious earthly kingdom. And then you skip ahead all the way to the end of the Bible. You get to the end of the Bible and find the climactic conclusion of all of redemptive history. And it's in Revelation 11:15, and it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. So now, not two kingdoms anymore, one kingdom, no more rebellion. All of creation is submissive to this one king. That's where all of history is going. That's the end point. That's the purpose of everything. The whole Bible is about that, about the kingdom of God. So, what is this great plan that God has come up with for bringing all this about, making it happen? Well, that plan is in Psalm 2. We saw it last week, actually. I'll just read a couple of verses from Psalm 2, verse 2. The kingdom of the earth, or the kings of the earth, take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So we want to be free of God's authority, these kings are saying. We want to have our own authority, we want to be free. So there's the rebellious earthly kingdom right there. Now, what's God's plan for dealing with that? Verse 6 of Psalm 2. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the Messiah. And then the Messiah begins speaking in the next verse, verse 7. He says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter. That's the promise the Father gave the Son in Psalm 2. That's the plan. So God's plan for dealing with the rebellious human kingdom on earth is to anoint his own human king, the Messiah, to defeat all these other kings, eliminate all rebellion, bring everybody into submission to God's kingdom. That was the promise in Psalm 2. And that's the very thing that the people have been waiting for hundreds of years. They've been waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Son of God, The one that God says, you're my son, to show up and establish the kingdom of God on earth and eliminate all evil and eliminate all rebellion against God. So they've been waiting for this for hundreds of years. They've been waiting for this. And now along comes Jesus and heaven cracks open and God the Father speaks and confirms, yes, that's my son. He's the one. You are my son. And then Jesus goes around preaching, the time has come. Verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here because I am here, and therefore everyone everywhere must repent and bow the knee. Now, that's quite the claim, isn't it? Everyone has to bow their knee to me? That's what Jesus was saying. Does Jesus really have that kind of authority to demand that? This young guy from Nowhereville, I mean, Nazareth, who ever heard of Nazareth? No political power, he has no connections, he has no army, no money, no position of leadership in the religious system, no nothing. And this guy just comes along. I mean, it's true, the Holy Spirit did come down on him, but even there, the Holy Spirit came down as a dove. I mean, he didn't come swooping down as a hawk or an eagle or something like the Romans had on their shields to depict a victory on the battlefield. Instead, he comes out as a dove. What was a dove? That was a sacrificial animal for poor people. And then look at what happens in verse 14 to John the Baptist. This is his, Jesus is supposed to be this great king that's going to rule the world. And then look at what happens to his number one man. He gets arrested by Herod. If you're the great ruler of the kings of the earth, why is some petty Gentile king slapping the cuffs on your number one guy right off the bat, the beginning of your ministry, and then ends up killing him? You know, this word for being arrested is this terminology. That's the same word used all through the book to refer to Jesus' arrest. And not just Jesus, but it's used one other time in Mark. Guess who else gets arrested in the book of Mark? Mark 13:9. You must be on your guard. You will be arrested and flogged and brought to trial. All of the disciples of Jesus are going to have to face that persecution. So this great king, this anointed one, son of God, he and all his followers end up just getting arrested by their enemies? That doesn't sound like the ruler of the kings of the earth. Does this humble, lowly Jesus character that just showed up on the scene, does he really have sufficient authority to be the Messiah and to eliminate all evil? And if so, what is the extent of his authority? How far does his authority go? Those are the questions that Mark wants to answer at the beginning of his gospel. So let's look at the first thing Jesus does right after his baptism. So last week we saw his baptism. Remember, heaven opened. We saw the whole thing. Now, verse 16, what is the first thing he does? Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. So you just picture this. Jesus is by himself. He's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, along the beach, stepping over some rocks, making his way through some brush. He comes out into an opening. And he sees a very, very common scene that was on that lake all the time. A couple of fishermen at work, two brothers out there about waist deep in the water, throwing these little one-man nets, casting nets, trying to throw them over a school of fish and pull them in, trying to get some fish. And in verse 17, Jesus says, come, follow me. And those two guys stand there just in stunned silence for a moment. Jesus just hit them with something, and they realize at this moment they are facing the biggest decision of their lives. It's Andrew and Simon, and Andrew looks over at his brother Simon, and who, normally Simon is just like Mr. Impulsive. He's just, but even Simon he's just as frozen as Andrew is. And Andrew looks back at Jesus, and Jesus' eyes haven't left him. He's staring holes in him. And Andrew realizes at this moment he has no choice. It's not an invitation. It's an order. Follow me. It's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It's not a plea. It is a command. Verse 18, follow me. And in verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Well, I guess Jesus carries some authority. If he can do that. Verse 19, when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, how many people can you think of who have this kind of authority, where they can just walk up to people right in the middle of their work day and require them to just leave their property, leave their livelihood, leave their job, leave their families, and follow him? And follow him into a life of suffering and hardship. How many people do you know who have carried that kind of authority? They can just do that. Jesus was a man of awesome authority. You know, people will obey presidents and kings and big shots, police, whatever. But how many carpenters do you know that can carry this, call for this kind of obedience in people? The only one who calls people like this in the Bible that we've seen before Jesus' time is God himself. You do not see this kind of thing. You don't see the prophets and stuff in the Old Testament calling disciples like this. Only God does it. He does it, for example, with Abraham, where he says, all right, get up, leave your family, leave everything, go to the place that I'm going to show you. God does that. Only God does that in the Old Testament. So Jesus, right out of the hatch, as soon as his ministry begins, this is the first thing he does. He calls people like God calls people. And people respond. That's the amazing thing. I mean, anybody could go out and start calling people. Follow me, leave everything, follow me. But people actually respond. And that's remarkable because, you know, there's some people who have authority. They have like a position of authority, but nobody actually responds to them, right? I mean, you picture like a school teacher who's supposed to be in charge, but none of the kids are listening to her or whatever. Jesus' authority went beyond just a position or a title. It included the power to get people to actually respond. So, what kind of authority does Jesus have? He has total authority over everyone's life. He can suddenly command you to leave everything, including family, and you must obey on the spot. He can command anyone, anywhere, to give up anything, pay any price, and they must do it. That's how much authority he has. So, that's one picture of Jesus' awesome authority. He has total authority over everyone's life. There's another one in verse 17. Look at the promise that Jesus makes these guys when he calls them. He says, come, follow me, verse 17, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, he's going to call these guys to be his disciples and his apostles. They're going to go out and preach and do his work. What was it about being fishermen that would make these guys good preachers? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing about being a fisherman that makes you good at preaching. It wasn't like Jesus was saying, follow me because you guys are great preachers. He didn't even say, get some training in evangelism and then come follow me. No. He says, follow me because of what I will make you. I will make you become, literally it says, become fishers of men. I'm going to turn you into something that you're not. Jesus has the authority to call you, and he also has the authority to make you into, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to obey your authority. You want that person to be doing a great work, right? And you want someone who will involve you in that great work that he's doing. If you're going to be following someone's orders, you want those orders to be coming from somebody who was ordering you to do good things, to do big things, important things. You want it to be someone who, every time he gives you an assignment, you can go to bed that night thinking, whatever reason he had for telling me to dig that ditch or to do whatever task, I know for sure it's part of accomplishing a great task, an awesome work, a huge mission. So by digging that ditch or doing whatever I did, I accomplished something truly great today. That's one quality of a great authority, and that's what we have in Christ. It's exactly what all of us who are believers have in Christ. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would entrust such an important task to people like us? Just regular people. People like the disciples. I mean, tell me this. Who's more gifted? Jesus or the apostles? Jesus, obviously. Even when they were fully trained, even after they were fully trained, who do you think is a better preacher, Jesus or those guys? Jesus. Who had more skill? Who had more wisdom? Who had more love? Who had more power? Who had a greater measure of the Holy Spirit? Jesus. So why doesn't Jesus do the work himself? Because in John 14:12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing, and he will do even greater things than what I've been doing. And the apostles did. They went farther. Did you know that Jesus never even traveled outside of a little geographical region smaller than the size of Colorado? Most of you have traveled farther than Jesus ever traveled. He stayed in that little area. The apostles, they turned the world upside down. Even though Jesus was far more capable, far more qualified, far mightier, the Holy Spirit was pleased to do his greatest work through the weakness of his church. Believers, followers of Christ. Jesus has entrusted to us the task of going out to all nations like fishermen, recapturing the hearts of men and bringing them back to God. That's our work. And the net that we use to do that work is the gospel. And we see that in the context here. Before this passage and after this passage is the preaching of the gospel. In the Old Testament, the fishermen who captured God's people did it with the sword, right? They did it through violence. When we capture people for God, we don't use violence. We use the gospel. That's the net. So, what kind of authority did Jesus have? Well, he had authority over people's lives. He had authority over what people became. And he had authority to give out assignments in the kingdom of God. This is how much authority he has. What else? Look at verse 21. After he calls these guys, where do they go? It says verse 21, they went to Capernaum. And then Jesus does something in Capernaum that is very special. And then look at the reaction to what he does in verse 27. Skip down to verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? Now that word amazed is a very, very strong term. It means to be knocked backward as if you were struck with a blow. That's how surprised they were. That's how astonished they were. So you read that, wow, what kind of earth-shattering miracle did Jesus do to knock people out like that with amazement? Must have been a real doozy of a miracle to get this kind of response, right? No. No miracle. He just preached the sermon. Who's preached this? Look at verse 21. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching. Now, he did also do a miracle, and we'll see that in a minute. But the people were actually more astonished and blown away at his teaching than they were even by his miracle. Jesus' miracles were amazing. They were the most powerful miracles that had ever been performed in the history of the world. And yet, his teaching was even more astonishing and mind-blowing than his miracles. You say, well, what was it about his teaching that was so amazing? Lots of stories? Great jokes? Brilliant insights? Lots of gestures? Now, what was it about his... What does verse 22 say that was so amazed the people? The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law... What amazed them is how much authority he preached with. The teachers of the law, those are the scribes. Those were the highest authorities they had in that day of the Bible. Those were the Bible experts. Nobody was more authoritative on the Bible than those scholars, those teachers of the law. But the way they taught, it was mostly quoting other scholars. They would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said taught that Rabbi so-and-so explained this passage by saying this about what Rabbi so-and-so believed. You know, and they're all just quoting other theologians. They got their authority not from knowledge of the Bible, but by knowledge of the writings of the great rabbis and the great theologians. Just like today. They shifted from studying the Bible to studying what all the theologians say. What people do that today. And the people back then must have just longed for somebody to just come and be just speak authoritatively instead of saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi whatever. They could just come along and be like the Old Testament prophets who said, thus saith the Lord. This is what I'm telling you. This is God's word. But Jesus, he didn't say, this is what the rabbis say. He didn't even say, thus saith the Lord, like a prophet. He said, thus saith me. That's the kind of authority he had. He only mentioned, the only time he mentioned the rabbis is when he would say things like, well, you've heard it said, blah, 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 but I say unto you, and then contradicted what the rabbis had been saying. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. So Jesus had authority over people's lives. He had authority over what people became. He had authority to hand out assigned tasks in the kingdom of God. And he preached with such astounding divine authority that it absolutely blew people's minds. He said things that no one had ever said before. If listening to Jesus preach was like, as if a human being came down into an anthill and became an ant. And he's talking, describing things, and the ants are just like, they can't conceive of anything beyond their little hill and some radius around their little hill, and that's their perspective on the world. And he's got this human perspective. That's what Jesus is like coming into this world. He came from another world. He had a vastly bigger perspective. No one spoke like this man. There's just nothing like the teachings of Jesus anywhere. You won't find it. You really read any religious book, you will not find teachings like that. Pick up any religious writing from any guru or religious leader. You read Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or Krishna or Joseph Smith. You pick any one of them and read their words. And then you read Jesus' words. Completely different category. Completely different. Jesus' words are so deep. Thousands of years of studying. People have been preaching on these same verses that I'm talking about right now for thousands of years, and they haven't exhausted them. There's no bottom. What we have in the Bible when we read Jesus' sermons are summaries. They're just summaries. But if you had been there and heard the whole thing in context, you heard Jesus preach, you would have been more, you would have been absolutely blown away. You would have been more amazed by that than even by his miracles. Just like the people then were. Jesus had absolute intellectual authority. He is the foremost authority on God. No one can contradict him. No one can prove him wrong on any point. No one can add anything to what Jesus taught us about God, because there's nothing that can be known about God other than what Jesus taught. Jesus' teaching is the absolute final word on everything he spoke of. So Jesus has authority over people's lives. He has authority over what they become. He has authority to give assignments in the kingdom of God. He preached with the greatest authority that they had ever heard. Now another one. How about this one? Authority over evil. And that's the big one that we really worry about, right? Because we hear about all kinds of evil. We hear about school shootings. There's another one this week. We hear about mass murder, terrorism, human trafficking, child abuse, sexual abuse, all these horrors that go around us, around us every day, and we just think, when will it end? When will we finally get to Revelation 11:15, where the kingdom, God establishes his final kingdom over the earth, and there is no more rebellious kingdom, there is no more evil and wickedness, and all of evil is eliminated forever? That's part of the job description of the Messiah. So, does Jesus have that kind of authority? Can he handle the problem of evil? I mean, we already saw that he did battle with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, right? We saw that, but Mark never told us what the outcome was. He just said Jesus went out there 40 days, and he never told us how did it turn out? Who won? Well, he didn't tell us because he's going to show us. And he's going to show us starting here in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Just then, a man in the synagogue who had an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." Now, I just want you to picture that scene for a minute. Let's see if we can just transport ourselves back into the first century, into that synagogue in Capernaum that day. Imagine you have someone, say a nephew, that was there. He lives in Capernaum. He writes you a letter. Dear uncle or aunt, whichever you are, I thought I would drop you a note just to let you know what's going on in my life. You've been telling me I need to get back into the synagogue. I need to get back. So I did. I finally, last Saturday, I did it. I went to the synagogue, and you won't believe what happened. The reason I don't like going to the synagogue is because it's so boring. It's just some rabbi gets up, some stuffy, dry thing, and he's droning on about, oh, I wanted to begin today's discourse about how Rabbi Hillel's remarks on Rabbi Akiba's ceremonial cleansing, sacred vessels view of blah, 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 blah. And by that time, frankly, Uncle, I'm about to fall asleep. I'm nodding off, and I wish I never had to go to another synagogue. But last Saturday was different. The teacher, it was just this young guy who came from, he was no more than 30 years old. He came up from up in the hills somewhere. And from what I understand, he's not even a trained rabbi. And he did the sermon, and he just had this quiet authority, which was absolutely riveting. We were on the edge of our seats. He didn't talk about ceremonial rules, and when he talked, he just seemed like he was reaching right inside my soul. And he didn't quote anybody. He spoke about heaven as if he'd been there, and he talked about like God like it was his best friend. And the more he talked, the more I felt this overwhelming pressure inside me. I had to make a decision right here. I had to forsake my sin and follow him right here, right now. No waiting. But right then, right when I was wrestling with that in my heart, suddenly one of the ushers of the church jumped up and he just starts shrieking at the top of his voice, scared the bejeepers out of me. This guy just jumps up and starts screaming. And he's shouting at the preacher. And the man who's with his just shrieking voice, it was a voice, I mean, you could feel the evil in the room. It was not this man's voice. It was another voice. He had an evil spirit. It was obvious to everyone. There was a demon inside this guy. And the people were scared to death. Some people were running out the door. And I was thinking of running. I was scared too. I was going to run, but I wanted to stay because I wanted to know, what's this young guy from Galilee, this young preacher, going to do? I mean, he just talked with a whole lot of authority in his sermon, but was that just talk? Now it's being tested. His authority is being tested. Was it all talk, or is it real authority? Can he do something? So this demon is screaming at the preacher. The preacher just turns towards this guy, and with this strong, intense look, I mean, this is a look I will never forget the rest of my life. A look of controlled anger and tremendous power. He didn't touch the man, but he spoke with commanding authority, and he drove that demon out. I've seen rabbis try to cast out demons before, and I've seen them do that. And they'll try to hide their fear and muster up enough courage, some kind of modicum of authority in their voice. Not this preacher. This preacher, he sounded like a master talking to a slave when he was talking to this demon. And what struck me more than anything was the abject fear in this demon's voice. You could tell there wasn't the slightest possibility that anything other was going to happen other than this demon doing exactly what he was told to do. And that's exactly what happened. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, the whole time, he confronted demons constantly. You read about demons inhabiting people in the life of Jesus more often than any other time. In fact, in the Old Testament, you don't really read about demons inhabiting people. You don't see it that much after Jesus' time either. But during the life of Jesus, he has to deal with thousands of demons, literally thousands of demons. You get the feeling that when the Son of God arrived on the scene, and after he went out and bested Satan in the wilderness, right after that, the devil just went around and mustered all of his forces that he could muster in just an all-out onslaught of satanic attack on Jesus. Because he knows why Jesus is here. He knows why Jesus came. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The devil knows that. And so he's got to do something. And so when Jesus starts snatching souls out of the devil's kingdom and winning them back, the hosts of hell are going to fight back. And so the very first miracle that Mark records in the whole book of Mark demonstrates Jesus' ability to finally, completely, decisively destroy evil. So you can check that box on the messianic resume. Jesus can do it. In Luke 11:20, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You know the kingdom is here. Because look what I'm doing with demons. They had seen the exorcists of that day trying to cast out demons. Lots of formulas, lots of incantations, lots of sweat and yelling and shouting and all the rest. Usually with very little of success. They had never seen anything like this. Jesus, all he says is, be quiet, literally, be muzzled, and come out of him. No incantations, no formulas, no struggle, no difficulty, no sweat. Just two simple commands, shut up, get out. And he's gone. Immediately obeys. No wonder, verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So Jesus' authority extends over people's lives. It extends over the kingdom of God, over the word of God, over evil. Now another one, verse 29. Look at this. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. So they go to the synagogue in the morning, and after the service, they do what we do. They go to eat lunch, and they find that Peter's wife is upset because her mom is sick. And she's really sick. She's in bed with a fever. Luke, who is a doctor, calls this a high fever, which means that he diagnosed this. This is a serious illness. This is not something small. She might have had malaria or something like that. Very often at that time, you get a high fever, you don't survive it. You die. It was a very, very common problem. They had lots of treatments, lots of remedies for fever. There's an entire section of the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, devoted to how to treat a fever. And most of the Jewish remedies for fever were superstitious. They didn't come from the Bible. Some of them are like you wear an amulet consisting of several sets of seven things hung around the neck. Or you go to a crossroad and you pick up the first ant with a burden. Some ant that you see carrying something. And you place that ant in a copper tube. And you shake the tube and say, "What thou carriest on me, I carry on thee." I don't know what that means. But anyway, that was one of the remedies. Other remedies were a little more practical, like suddenly spilling water on the person. I'm sure that had to be a great joy. You already have a fever, and then somebody drops a bucket of ice water on you. That's nice. For pagans, they had a lot. It was a religious, fever was a religious issue. The Romans had three different temples devoted to the god of fever. The god of fever, where they would go and worship this god, try to placate this god of fever so they would recover. They had a lot of remedies. But the one thing all these remedies had in common is none of them worked. All that to show you that fever was a serious problem in that culture. And so you can imagine their concern when Peter's wife's mom gets a fever. Serious thing. Some of you know what it's like to sit out in the waiting room outside an ICU, not knowing if your loved one is going to pull through, right? Or maybe you've been the one in that ICU bed. Your loved ones are wondering if you're going to pull through. You're wondering if you're going to pull through. So they're worried. So they go to get some help. But instead of calling a doctor, they call a carpenter. Why do you call a carpenter? I mean, those of you who have been through something like this, how many times were you sitting outside in the waiting room of the ICU searching Google on your phone trying to find carpenters? When have you ever seen a medical emergency happen and people get all excited and they quick shout, "Quick, call a carpenter! Somebody call a carpenter!" No, it doesn't happen. Why would you call a carpenter in a situation like this? Here's why. It's because they knew Jesus had authority over everything, including fever. They knew Jesus is not a fisherman, but he can make every fish in the Sea of Galilee jump in the net when he says to. He's not a trained rabbi, but he can preach like nothing you've ever heard. He's unschooled in the procedures of exorcism, and yet he orders demons around like as much as he wants, and they obey. See, they had seen his miracles. They saw what happened at his baptism. They heard what God said. They saw what that demon, what he did with that demon that very same day. They're thinking, well, he may not be a doctor, but they knew mom's chances of survival are greater with this carpenter coming than with any doctor. And they were right. They were right. So they told Jesus about her. And so he went to her and he took her hand and helped her up. And the fever left her. Just like that. Jesus just takes her hand. And at that split second, her temperature in her body was 98.6. All the millions of diseased cells in her body just disappeared. He readjusted her hypothalamus, the thermostat of the body. Proteins and chemicals were brought to normal levels. And whatever infection she might have had, gone in an instant without a trace. No formulas, no incantations, no shaking ants in copper tubes, no splashing water on her, no going to a pagan temple. He just touches her hand. She's healed. Verse 32. That evening, that same evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demonized. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he also drove out many demons. He healed the whole city of Capernaum. Mark is showing us here the spectrum of Jesus' healings. He wasn't like some modern faith healer who can only heal some people in certain contexts in controlled situations. No, Jesus healed everyone in every circumstance. He healed family. He healed people he didn't know, people who were close to him, people who he had never met. Miracles on a small scale, large scale, friends, enemies, believers, unbelievers, didn't matter. Some people had faith, some people didn't have faith. Jesus had total authority over all sickness and disease and death. And when the time comes for him to eliminate all suffering from the world, which he's going to do, Jesus can do it. He showed his ability. It's not going to be any problem for him. It's a beautiful picture, healing Peter's mother-in-law. This is a good mother-in-law, or this is a good Mother's Day text, isn't it? For us to look at today, because we show the tenderness that Jesus has in his heart for Peter's mother-in-law. We'll talk some more about that next week. The love that he had for someone who in that culture was marginalized. Jesus cared. Well, we're out of time, but Mark isn't done. The more we go through this book, the more he's going to show. We'll see in weeks to come. We're going to see more and more glimpses of this facet of Jesus' glory, his authority. In the chapters to come, Jesus is going to show his authority over religion, over the whole Jewish religion, other religion, over the traditions of the elders and religious practices. He's going to show his authority over the Sabbath day, even his authority over storms, over religious practices. He said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," which is that Sabbath was established by God in the creation week. He has authority over everything. Over absolutely everything. No religious leader has ever done the things that Jesus did. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever made claims like Jesus made. Jesus comes along and says, "I am the Son of God," from Psalm 2. "I'm Him. I am the Son of Man," from Daniel 7, "who will rule over the whole earth, to whom all authority and all power and all kingdoms have been given, and I will reign forever." I am the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. The kingdom of God is here because I am here. I have authority over people, over demons, over disease, over the creation, over the souls of men, over the lives of people, over all the kingdoms of all nations and all peoples. I have authority to forgive sins. I have authority over the traditions of the elders and religion. I have authority even over the very word of God. I am greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Elijah, greater than the temple. You have never met anyone like me. I require you to repent and follow me. And if you don't, you will be shut out of the kingdom and you will die in your sin. sins. But if you do follow me and repent, I will make you fishers of men and you will reign with me forever. Glorious authority. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before your authority. We rejoice in it. We welcome it. We want to submit to it because we know that is the best life that a person can possibly have, is to be submissive to your glorious authority. Thank you for revealing your power. Thank you for revealing this facet of your glory. Teach us to love it more and more and more. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.